I mentioned Hebrews 1. We'll look at verse 3 just for a moment or two. And also, on the sermon notes page, there's a little short little snippet from a confession of faith that our church, that we believe, that we proclaim and teach, and that's the Belgic Confession of Faith. If you want to follow along, or throughout the sermon, if you want to look as well at Article 13 of the Confession of Faith, if you want to, it's on page 859 in the back of the hymnal. So I might just mention a few little lines and phrases from that as we go through. But let's look at Hebrews chapter 1. The big theme tonight is going to be on God's providence, and we see that in verse number 3. The writer tells us, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the exact, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. There will be seven wonders of who Jesus Christ is here listed off for us in verses 3 to 7. And again, look at verse 3 where he tells us that the Son of God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. You and I are called by Jesus, in fact, to profess him to everyone with the promise that when we do, he will profess our names, for he will profess us before his Father in heaven, Matthew 10. And Peter, we've been looking at 1 Peter 3:15 off and on throughout the evening service, a little series of sermons. Peter tells us that we are always to be ready to give a defense to anyone who would ask us for the reason, for the hope that lies within us. So we are to profess the name of Jesus to anyone, to everyone. We are to be ready to defend the reason for our hope, why we have faith in Jesus. And finally, Jude tells us, the New Testament, the second to last book of the New Testament, tells us, exhorts us, that we are to contend. It's a very strong verb he uses, to fight. Christians are called to fight. Christians are called to violence. Spiritual fighting. Contending for the faith. Wrestling, not with flesh and blood. We don't have to fight our neighbors and smack those in the face. In fact, they hit us, we turn the cheek. But we are to contend for the faith. Well, we are to engage in a holy war for the faith of Jesus Christ. Trying to tear down not people, but arguments, Paul tells us elsewhere. Scratching and clawing and tearing down arguments that oppose themselves against the Lord. We are to contend for the faith, fights for the faith. The Christian faith, loved ones. What we believe about God and Jesus, ourselves, the world, salvation, heaven, hell. It's so precious. It's so worthwhile that the New Testament tells us that we are to profess it always. It's so precious that we are to be willing to defend the faith at all times to all people. It's so worthwhile, it's so worthy, it's so weighty that we are to contend. We are to contend, to fight this holy war as believers in the world. So we are to profess, we are to defend, we are to contend for the faith. Amen?
Amen.
We are to fight for the Christian faith. Now, one of the strongholds, as it were, the philosophies, the ideas of the world is related to our text tonight here in Hebrews 1, verse number 3. And I want us to continue to think about this little, our theme is prepared to profess, prepared to profess. We want to know the faith so that we actually can contend for it. We actually can defend it. We actually are able to profess it with clarity and conviction. And we've looked at the fact that God is his existence. against atheism. We thought about who God is against the ideas that God is unworthy of worship because God is a moral monster. God is a cosmic rapist, we've been told by those who would fight against the Christian faith. God hates, God loves to squash people. God likes to crush women and so forth. That's what people say about the Christian faith. We've looked at who God is, his attributes. We thought about the Trinity, God as Holy Trinity, versus our Jehovah's Witness neighbors and our friends, and even for some of us with family members who are JWs. What does it mean to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and with the Father and Spirit is one? Last hour, a couple Sundays ago, we looked at God as the Creator versus the philosophy of materialism, that everything boils down to matter, to stuff. The universe is made up of stuff. And I mentioned that quote from Carl Sagan, he's deceased now, but a famous cosmologist, American cosmologist, who said the cosmos, the universe, is all there is, all there ever was, all there ever shall be. That's materialism. The cosmos is all there is, was, and will be. Now, the holy grail of modern science is the so-called theory of everything. You've heard of that, theory of everything? Larry, none? No? Nine? The theory of everything, okay? This is, to put it in scientific terms, this is the magic unicorn that you can ride over the rainbow to the pot of gold. That's a scientific term, definition of the holy, the theory of everything. The magic unicorn, you ride over the rainbow to get a pot of gold. No, it's not really a magic unicorn. It's a theory, though, that scientists are searching for something that makes sense of the universe, that unifies everything together. What makes everything what it is matter, but what joins it all together? The things that we can see, the things that we can't see, matter, dark matter, and so forth. What holds it all together? That's the so-called theory of everything, they call it. Stephen Hawking, YouTube Stephen Hawking, lots of videos with him. He's the guy in the wheelchair that speaks to the computer, or he did at least until he died. He calls the theory of everything the, quote, grand design, the key of the cosmos. And he actually says, before he died, he says, I think we've found it. What's the answer? If you're a materialistic scientist, what is the thing that holds all things together? Not to be too technical, but they call it string theory. In fact, there's string theories, lots of theories about what's called the theory of everything. It's a theory that at the tiniest subatomic level of all things, the tiniest particles, quarks and neutrinos, that they vibrate like the strings on George's guitar. They vibrate, so that the tiniest level of all the matter in the universe are these things that are like strings, and they vibrate, and different particles vibrate one way, and they do so in response to the vibrations of other particles, and they do it all together into this harmonious sound, as it were, reacting to one another, and that's what holds it all together at the smallest level of all. Subatomic particles, they are like strings on a guitar that vibrates and makes sense and harmony of the universe. In fact, scientists say, theoretically speaking, just like, I'm not a guitarist, but just like the strings can be plucked and played in different ways, different tunes, they can be harmonized with other instruments. Theoretically speaking, therefore, there are an infinite number of ways in which these so-called strings can be played and can be vibrated to create, in theory, an infinite number of universes. Just like you don't have only one string that only plays one note. Same thing, these strings that exist throughout the universe, holding it all together, can be plucked, as it were, played, harmonized, react and respond to one another in an infinite number of ways to create an infinite number of universes. We just happen to be in this universe. We just happen to be in this one. Because some universes are unstable and they collapse and they cease to exist. Some, Hawking says, don't produce any stars, and so they're dark. We can't see them. There are unseen universes. Others do produce stars and lights, and there are lots of those, galaxies that we can see. And our particular universe just happens to be just right. That's how the cosmic ping pong balls sort of have played themselves out. It just happens to be the miracle, quote unquote, that ours is particular for our kind of life. You see what they're saying is that the universe is boiled down at the end, again, to matter, to stuff. But they come up with these theories and these ideas to try to make sense because it doesn't make sense. The world cannot be made sense of apart from God. There's nothing holding it. There are no strings, no magic unicorns flying through the universes that are holding it all together. And because of that, they have a hard time answering the simplest questions. For example, what's the meaning of life? What's the meaning of life if you are a scientific materialist, an atheist, who believes in this theory of everything, these strings that vibrate and create our universe, just happen to be the certain way that we need it to have life? What's the meaning of life? And there's a very popular, he's a very phenomenal speaker, in fact, Michio Kaku is his name. He's a Japanese-American physicist. He's like the Japanese Gandalf. He has like the long white hair. You've probably seen him if you've ever watched any science shows. He's an astronomer, a physicist, and he says this, though. He's asked the question directly in an interview recently. What's the meaning of life, Michio? He says there is no single meaning to life. Just like there are an infinite number of universes, there is an infinite number of meanings. And it's through your personally created self-discovery that you find for yourself the meaning of life. He says we are to search within ourselves to find the meaning of life. Not some writing in heaven. That's too easy, he says. We've got to work for it, he says, to find the meaning of life. Do you see what that ends up doing? It's chaos. You can never say Hitler was an evil man. You can never say that it was wrong to kill 6 million Jews. You can't say violence between one ethnic group, one color, another is wrong because it's all just matter vibrating through the universe in such a way that it just is. And for you, your personal meaning just might be to be a raping and pillaging person, and that might be meaningful to you. There is no ethics. There are no ethics. There's no meaning. The world, though, wants us to believe that all things are held together by this so-called theory of all things, or of everything, this string theory. But in contrast, we see here tonight that it's the Son of God who upholds all things by the word of his power. That's what we call God's providence. God's providence. The Christian theory of everything is the providence of God. What's providence? Well, it's as simple as our passage, that God upholds everything. God, to use their terms, God is the string that holds it all together. God is the one who creates and who upholds, who destroys and who makes. God's providence is that almighty and ever-present power by which he upholds, as with his very hand, heaven, earth, all creatures, ruling them that nothing comes by chance, everything comes from his fatherly hand. That's providence. Notice the difference is, well, of course, one is materialistic and one is theistic. But one is very impersonal. Our universe exists because the strings were played in such a way that, as it were, the ping pong balls kind of fell, and this is what we have. We have a personal God. We have a God who personally made the heavens and the earth, who personally made our first parents in the garden, who personally sent his son to this world, who took upon himself a human nature in his one person, as divine human savior. God has made everything. Notice that we're told there in verse 2 that it's through the Son that all things have made. He created the worlds, but he also is upholding the world. Notice that. He's the creator and the sustainer of all things. He didn't abandon everything to chance. He didn't abandon things to fortune. It's not as if God made everything and therefore God then sort of wound the clock and let it all kind of happen. No, God leads, as the Confession of Faith says on the back of that hymnal. He leads, he governs everything by his holy will. Nothing happens without his orderly arrangement. The theory of everything says one way, and the Christian faith proclaims something else. These are incompatible systems of thought. One is impersonal, one is personal. One is materialistic, one is theistic. And this means that providence, or God's upholding, or God's care, God's concern, is of all things. He upholds all things. That's what we see here in Hebrews 1. It is interesting, isn't it interesting here in Hebrews 1 that it's the Son of God? I mean, normally we think of the providence of God, we think of God the Father, right? Jesus talks about not a hair can fall from your head without the will of the Father in heaven. And we think of God's providence as a fatherly thing, but it's the Son here. Father, Son, Spirit are one in essence. And so the all three do these works. Look also at Ephesians 1, just for a quick moment or two. Ephesians 1, verse 11 and 12. Briefly there, Ephesians 1, verses 11 and 12. Notice also that the providence of God, the providence of the Son, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in fact, it's not just of upholding everything, but it extends to everything, right? There's no corner of the universe, there's no subatomic neutrino or quark which God is not upholding, which he's not made and which he's not upholding. And the apostle speaks of that to us in a personal way in Ephesians chapter 1. This is that great doxology of praise to the Father for election and predestination, to the Son for redemption, to the Holy Spirit for sealing us for that day of redemption. Look at what he says in verse 11 and 12. In him, that is in the Son, Jesus Christ, in Christ, we, believers, have obtained an inheritance. We have all that God has intended for us. He's passed it down to us as an inheritance. Having been predestined, speaking in the past now, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So notice that he's speaking to us personally, and he speaks of the electing or predestinating work of God. That's the particular blessing that he's praising God for, that we've been chosen by God in his love and grace. And that work of predestination is just one act or one work of his overarching sovereignty. Notice that. That we've been predestined. That's the one thing. And that predestination has happened according to the purpose of him who works everything according to the counsel of his will. So it's not just that God has a plan for us personally, for our particular salvation, which is true. That's true because he has a powerful, personal plan upholding everything that has ever been and ever will be in the universe and in new heavens and new earth. He upholds everything, and it extends to everything. Therefore, you can say God has chosen you in his grace and love. And so God's providence upholds all things. It extends to all things, heaven, earth, salvation, things of just creation, everything upheld. And Scripture speaks of this work of God, that he works everything according to his counsel. Some things God wills or God works very directly. He speaks and everything comes to be. He sends food to his people out of heaven, manna from heaven, right? That's a direct providence, a direct work of God. Other things God works or he wills, we would say, through the means of second causes and through the means of all kinds of other things. God doesn't normally send us manna from heaven, does he? So tomorrow morning when you wake up and you have to eat breakfast, are you going to walk outside and there's going to be a little mist on the ground outside? You're going to harvest it all and eat your little honey cake? No. If you want to eat tomorrow morning, you've got to get up and, let's be honest here, we're not going out to farm or anything. And well, I guess the Hansons have eggs. The rest of us are going to pop open like a box of oatmeal, or we might even take an egg and crack it, and we might take milk, not from an udder, but from a carton, right? Those are the secondary things. To eat, God says you must eat to live. Well, how am I going to eat? Well, I've got to open the refrigerator. I've got to pull the milk out. I've got to take the lid off. I've got to get a cup. I've got to pour it in there. Then I got to put the lid back on, put it back in the refrigerator. Then I got to lift it into my mouth. I've got to swallow it. And my body has to work in such a way that it digests all the nutrients in that so that I can survive. Those are secondary means and causes. God ordained that. But God didn't just, you know, send down the drops of milk out of heaven, right? There's secondary things that I have to do to make it happen. Other times, God speaks in his word, and we see this, not necessarily in this text, but elsewhere, that God wills to, we might sometimes say, passively, or to permit what comes to pass. We can say God ordains everything, but yet he does it in such a way that he's permissive at times so that he's not responsible for the sin. We can't charge God with sin. God does not test or tempt any man, for God himself cannot sin or be tested, as James 1 tells us. God is not the author of, nor can God be charged with, the sins that occur. God does his work when he permits things. He does it in a just way, even when devils, the confession says, even when devils and wicked men act unjustly. Did God ordain the fall of Lucifer or Satan? Yes. Does that mean that God is responsible for all the havoc the devil's wreaked upon the world? No. God permits him. God permits him. The greatest example, I'll just mention this quickly for time's sake, but the greatest example of God's overarching providence that extends to all things, even to evil. Well, maybe asking a question. What is the greatest example of God's providence, his care, his ordination, his working all things according to the counsel of his will? What's the greatest example of that we've ever seen in the world? The cross, I heard. The cross. Good, the cross. Acts 2, for example. You can write this down, read it later. Acts 2:23. What do we learn there? Jesus was predestined to die by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. God predestined the death of the Son of God in human flesh, Jesus. That's the first thing that you see in Acts 2. The second thing that you see there, though, at the same time, God predestined it, God purposed it, God's providence was in it. Yet Peter can say, those who killed Jesus were responsible for the death. You, he says to his Jewish audience, you, by lawless hands, the Romans, have crucified and put him to death. God purposed it, yet all those who had a hand in it are personally responsible for that sin. God isn't guilty of the sin, although God ordains the end, the death of Jesus. The means that he uses to get there are sinful men whose passions are stirred up by this Messiah figure, Jesus of Nazareth. They're stirred up, they're incited by his words, they're incited by his works to hate. And they use the ungodly, in an ungodly way, the ungodly court system of the Jews and the Romans to bring him to death. God uses all that stuff, and he permits it all, he ordains it all in some way or another in his mysterious will. This is the Christian theory of everything, God's providence. God's personal care and concern for every little nanoparticle in the universe to the grandest design of everything. God is concerned. God is in control. Let me conclude by mentioning just a couple of points of application, and we'll pray. What does this mean then? If the Christian view of everything is different than the world, what does it mean for us? Well, first of all, this. You and I are not the products of a freak cosmic accident. but we are the creation of a personal God who still personally upholds everything, including you and me, for his own glory and for your good. You're not the product of a freak cosmic accident. You are intended by God. In the creation and even in your many falls and sins, God in his providence upholding, caring, concerned for his glory, for your good. All things work together for good. That's the first thing. That's what makes our view of everything different than even the greatest, most brilliant scientists. Secondly, knowing that God is provident, as God's providence is over all things, he's ordained everything, as Ephesians 1 says, in such a way or another. We're not to speculate, though, beyond what Scripture said. Deuteronomy 29:21, the secret things belong to God, the revealed things belong to us and to our children forever. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:6, don't go beyond what's written. You and I are not to speculate about whether or not something was, you know, God himself intended this little thing in such a way, it's not our job to interpret providence. I tripped tonight on the way home, or on the way out to my car, I tripped. You know, God himself put the speed bump in my way to make me trip. God must be saying that I'm in trouble. That's interpreting, that's speculating about God's providence. We are not to inquire, the Belgic Confession says, not to inquire with undue curiosity into what he does, surpassing human understanding, beyond our ability to comprehend. I will never comprehend what it means in this life, what it means that God predestined his son's death, yet the Romans and the Jews were guilty. I'll never understand that fully, but I know it's true. Third, this means be humble. Be humble in how you think of God's providence. In reverence and humility, adore. Adore God. We don't know the reasons for all that he's done, but we adore him for what he's done. We're content to be his children, following as closely as we can his word. Finally, God's providence, this personal God who's personally made and who personally upholds everything and who's personally involved in everything in some mysterious way, it should bring us great encouragement, great comfort in our struggles when we're having difficulty to know God is in control. I don't know how, but I know that he is. The Belgian Confession concludes, or has a little line, a couple lines that says this. Let me just conclude with this. This doctrine of God's providence gives us unspeakable comfort, since it teaches us that nothing can happen by chance, but only by the arrangement of our gracious Heavenly Father. He watches over us with fatherly care, keeping all creatures under his control, so that not one of the hairs of our heads, which are all numbered, nor even a little bird can fall to the ground without the will of our Father. That is our view of everything. God's providence, personal, powerful care and concern for the whole world, for you and for me. Let's pray. Merciful God and gracious Father, we do love you and praise you and thank you for this wonderful revelation of yourself. We want to know it better. We want to be able to speak of it more clearly. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to speak this word as seed and spread it upon the ground so that people who are maybe sheepishly or maybe just easily, mindlessly following after these various theories of everything the world proclaims, that seeds we planted, Lord, to see that there's a greater way of viewing the world. Not an impersonal thing or force of matter, but a personal God who cares. So, Lord, help us to speak that. And for those of us, Lord, struggling in our various ways, encourage us, Lord, that you are overseeing us. We know what your word says. Help us to follow it. Help us to live it out to your glory and to our good. And we ask this in Jesus' name, and all God's people say, amen.